Our scripture verse this morning is from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and I'm reading from the Living Bible. Because of his kindness, you have been saved through trusting Christ. And even trusting is not of yourselves. It, too, is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good we have done, so none of us can take any credit for it.
Well, good morning. Man, it's cool to finally come here and be able to preach to y'all. You know what I love most about it? I got to tell you, you know why I'm most excited to be here today? I mean, you guys are excited. I mean, I'm happy to be here to see y'all, but it's because I don't have to wear a tie. That is just so cool. I don't have to wear a jacket. That rocks. That is just so great. I've been wearing a suit for so long, I don't know what it's like to be up here and not have to wear that stuff. So thank you so much. Now, I noticed that a lot of you are wearing ties, and I was kind of frustrated by that because now I feel a little bit out of place, but I'm sure you'll forgive me, right? I have an exciting sermon that I want to share with you. Actually, this is my favorite sermon of all time. It's actually my favorite story in the Bible. And and I got to tell you, this story really revolutionized my faith in Christ. And that's the reason I want to share it with you today. But before I start, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace. And I thank you, God, that your mercy knows no bounds. I thank you, God, that we were not able to save ourselves, but we are totally, completely, and wholly dependent upon you. And to that end, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave us so much, who gave us everything, because he couldn't imagine being in heaven without us. And for that, we thank you. And Father, I pray that you would speak through me now, that my words would be your words. And for all of this, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when I was a little kid, I wasn't raised really a Christian. But when I was a little kid, I did get a hold of a Bible, and I thought, man, this would be cool to read. I'd heard about it. I'd been to Sunday school a few times. So I opened up the Bible to the book of Numbers. You see, I liked math. And I thought, well, this will be a fun book. So I opened it up, and I start reading the book of Numbers, and I found out that some crazy guy begat this crazy guy, and this crazy guy begat this crazy guy, and lived for all these years, and none of that stuff made any sense. I thought, what in the world is this all about? Who cares about this? But I thought, you know what, I'll give it another try. So I open up to the book of Deuteronomy, thought this is better, this is a cool name, right? And I start reading about all these laws, and I found out that there's even a law about how to go to the bathroom. And I thought, this is no good, this is terrible, I don't like the Bible. So I kind of gave it up for a while. Well, then as a teenager, I thought, I got to give this whole Bible thing a try again. And somebody told me about this awesome book called Song of Solomon. And I thought, well, that's cool. And I found some pretty interesting stuff in there. I didn't know the Bible talked about that kind of stuff. Solomon turned out to be quite a player. But, you know, that really didn't do much for me either. Well, later on, I became a Christian. When my life fell apart and I became desperate, I gave my life to Christ. And I began to read the Bible in a new light. But somebody told me, you know what, you got to stick with the New Testament because that's where all the good stuff is. You see, God was just kidding around in the Old Testament, but he got serious when he got to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the rest. I thought, okay, so I started reading the New Testament, and he was right. There's a lot better stuff in there. It's really cool. You get to read all about Jesus Christ and what he did for us, about his sacrifice, about the grace of God, about his mercy, his justice, and all this awesome stuff, and about how he did it all for us. And I thought, man, this is cool. I really like this. I thought, well, what's the purpose of the Old Testament? Was it just about who begat who and what laws you needed to go to the bathroom here and what you needed for that? Was there more to it? Well, you know what I found out is the Old Testament had a much greater purpose. And that's what I want to share with you today. You see, all those stories from the Old Testament served a greater purpose than just for the lives of the people that lived them. You see, those stories were written for us. Those people who suffered back then and went through all the trouble and turmoil they went through all that stuff so that we could learn something from their mistakes. And you know, it's a lot better to learn from somebody else's mistakes than it is to learn from your own. I'll tell you, I've made just about every mistake you could think of, so I'm testifying to you right now. Now, the story that I want to share with you today comes from Genesis chapter 19. And this may seem like a dismal story because it was a bad set of circumstances. It was a bad event that happened. God wasn't happy with it, but it was something that had to happen. And that was the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the story of Lot and his family. Now, the first thing that I have to share with you is that throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Bible, even in the New Testament, there's one theme that kind of carries through. And that is that there's always been two groups of people, the righteous and the wicked. You have Cain and Abel, perfect story of that. You have Noah and all the people that got wet, another good story. You have Israel and Egypt. Throughout the Old Testament, you have these great stories that show this controversy, if you will, between good and evil, the righteous and the wicked. And this story of Lot is no different. And that's what I want to start with, is talking about these two groups depicted by Lot and his family and the evil inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. First of all, we know from Scripture that Lot was considered a righteous man. First of all, we read in 2 Peter 2:7, and if you've got your Bibles, turn there with me. 2 Peter 2:7 describes a little bit about Lot's character. 2 Peter 2:7, listen to what it says. It says, "And if he, that is God, rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked." So the first thing it says is that Lot was a righteous man. Now, I don't want to talk about what righteous means at this point. We're going to look at that a little later. But I want you to know that God considered Lot to be righteous. Well, first off, going back to the story, which we're going to take a look at in just a second, Lot was considered righteous because, remember, well, let me just tell you the story. Here's this guy, Lot, leaves his uncle Abraham. He wants to go off and live in the city. He likes Walmart. He likes the conveniences of all the life that he has in the city. And so he's living in this wicked place. And God sends a couple of angels to save his life. These angels come in. They're going to sleep out in the middle of the city. He says, "No, I wouldn't recommend that. This is a bad town, bad side of town to be on. Come stay in my house." So the angels come and they stay with Lot. And while they're there, the people of the city find out. And it says that every man of the city... That's incredible. Every man of the city comes to Lot's house because they want to do detestable things with these two angels. And Lot is so determined to protect these two men that have come under his care that he even offers these people his daughters. Now remember, part of their culture was that you've got to do everything you can to protect people that you bring under your roof. Under any circumstance, you have to do whatever it takes. When you bring somebody in your house, you must guard them with your very life. But the angels, of course, realize that these men are going to do whatever they can to get to them. So they open the door and they blind all the people of the city. Now these men are so determined, though, to get what they want, that even though they're blind, they're still trying to rush into the city. They're fumbling over each other trying to find the door to the house. And it's at this point where the angels say, "Lot, it's time to go. You've spent long enough time in the city. God's about to destroy it. You've got to leave. I want you to go tell your sons-in-law, get your sons-in-law, get your daughters, get your wife, and get out of the city, because tomorrow morning it's over." Well, Lot, being the righteous man that he is, says, "Okay, God, I'll do it." So he goes to his sons-in-law, and he says, "Hey guys, guess what? We're gonna have to get out of the city. Tomorrow morning, God's going to destroy this place with fire and brimstone." Now, the sons-in-law, he thinks he's joking. I guess Lot must have been a jokester, because they think he's telling a big joke. He's like, "Look, come on. When's the last time God ever rained fire and brimstone down out of heaven? This is not going to happen. Look, we've got the good life here. I know the city's not perfect. I know it's got trouble. But the fact is, this is a good place to live. It's safe, for the most part. And we're not going to leave. You can go take your hiking trip if you want to, but we're going to stay right here." But Lot had determined he was going to leave. So the next morning, Lot gets his stuff together. He tells his daughters, "I'm sorry, you guys are going to be, you know, without your husbands, but we're leaving." He tells his wife, and then they pack up their stuff and they get ready to go. Now, we see from this story, first of all, that he revered God. He protected the angels. He did whatever he could. But what about his daughters and his wife? Were they also considered righteous? Well, we know from the book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 31, that it says that when you give your life to Christ, when you serve the Lord, you will be saved. You and your whole household. Now, that doesn't mean that your family's automatically saved just because you're a Christian. That would be cool. But it does mean that your influence on your children is huge. If you're serving Christ, if in your life you're reflecting the love of Christ, your kids will see it and they'll want to serve God. If they see a dry, dead religion, if they see hypocrisy, if they see just a legalistic, ritualistic faith, well, they may be more inclined to turn away. But if they see Christ, if they see the love of Christ flowing through you, then they are going to want what you have. And that's exactly what Lot reflected in his life. his family, his daughters and his wife, knew that there was something different about Lot because he loved the Lord. So, but what about these wicked people? Well, what did I say? All the men. That's incredible because it says that back in Genesis chapter 19, it says that every single man of the city came to do detestable things with these angels. Let's read it together. Genesis chapter 19, verse 4. Listen to this. It says in verse 4, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house." Have mercy. When God said to Abraham that there was none righteous, he wasn't kidding. This city was utterly and totally lost. These people were as wicked as you could possibly get. All of them were detestable. But you know what's interesting? When the angels blinded them, even that blindness, physical blindness, a miracle, if you will, wasn't a good miracle, but it was a miracle nonetheless. Even a miracle was not enough to stop these men from wanting to ravage these two angels in the house. Isn't that incredible that their physical blindness was not enough to deter them from the course of action they had chosen for their life? That's incredible. What about the sons-in-law? Well, they heard it, but they didn't believe. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 say? 1 Corinthians 2:14. Turn there with me if you've got your Bibles. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 2:14. This makes it very clear what was in the mind of Lot's sons-in-law. Check this out. It says in 2:14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're stupid. They're folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This good news, and it was good news for Lot and his family, this good news of deliverance from the destruction of the city was foolishness to his sons-in-law. Now let me ask you a question. What does it mean to be righteous? You know, I said there's two groups. You've got the righteous, Lot and his family, and the wicked. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, I'll tell you. There are some people that would tell you that to be righteous, to be considered righteous, is determined about how well you keep the Ten Commandments, your lifestyle, your actions. But is that what the Bible actually teaches? I don't think so. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes 7, 20. This is what Solomon had to say about righteousness, and I think he knew a lot about it by doing the opposite most of his life. This is 7, verse 20. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes 7, 20. "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." How many righteous men are there on earth? Zero. How many sins? Everybody. Everybody in this room, including me, sins. And it was the same thing back then. So doing good and not sinning is not the requirement for being considered righteous. But we do get a definition. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 30, 19 tells us exactly what it takes to be considered righteous in the eyes of God. This is it. 30, 19. Listen to this. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land of the Lord, that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them." You see, righteousness, being considered righteous, is not about what you do. It's about who you choose. And that's good news, folks. It's good news to not have to base your life on what you do to earn your way to heaven. God never expected us to do that. He expects us to simply do one thing, to make a choice. To make a choice. Joshua said it best. He says, "Choose this day whom you will serve. A little later, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now, the people in the city chose death. The sons-in-law chose to stay in the city, just like when it comes to salvation, many of us will make a conscious choice not to serve God. We will make a conscious choice to say no to God. But what about the rest of the city? Well, like most of the world today, they were so enveloped, so wrapped up in the sin of their lives, so wrapped up in their poor choices that they'd made all their lives, that they were beyond the point of even being able to make a choice. This is where most of the world is today. They're not even aware of the choice that they have to make. Imagine the atheist, the evolutionist who believes that we come from monkeys, actually that we come from rocks. They're not even aware of the choice that they have to make to serve God. What are we doing to make them aware of that choice? The fact is, the men of this city were beyond that point. They weren't even aware of the choice they had to make. Now, let's take a look at Lot. Lot made the choice for God. Did Lot believe that God was going to destroy the city? Yes or no? Absolutely. He knew that God was going to destroy the city. Did he love Sodom? Not at all. We read in 2 Peter 2:7 that he was tortured. It says he was tortured by the actions being committed by the people living in the city. We know that Lot chose to follow God. He even went under pain of ridicule to his sons-in-law to share the good news of their redemption with his sons-in-law. This was a man that was considered righteous, and he chose to follow God. But now here's the point of the story where I left off before. This is the thrust of the story. This is the most important part of the story. So if you haven't listened up to now, listen now, because this is incredible. This is the gospel right here in the story, and this is why I love the story so much. Okay, Lot gets all of his stuff together. He grabs his kids. He grabs his wife. He goes to the edge of the city, and let's see what happens. Genesis 19, verse 16. This blew me away the first time I read it. Blew me away. I'll do 15 for context. It says, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. He lingered. Here's this righteous man that was willing to go and tell his sons-in-law about the coming destruction, who loved the Lord, who was tortured by the sin of the city. And when it came time to leave, he's standing by the edge of the city, and he just stood there. He couldn't move. Isn't that incredible? He knows the place is about to be torn apart, and he just stands there, holding his kid's hand, holding his wife's hand. The angels are right behind him, and all he can do is stand there and do nothing. Have mercy. If you knew that this church was about to be destroyed in 5 minutes, would you just sit there? If you knew a nuclear bomb was going to hit Fresno in 5 days, would you just sit and wait? More practically, I lived through Katrina and Rita over in Houston. If you knew that the hurricane was going to come and hit your city, would you wait it out or would you want to leave? What would you do? Lot didn't do anything. But this is grace, folks. This is where grace comes in. Because what does the very next thing say? I should have stayed there. Listen to the very next thing that happens in this passage, because this is grace. Folks, there's people that say that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. That's a bunch of hogwash. This is awesome stuff. Listen to this. Verse 16, but he lingered. So the men, that is the angels, seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. I love this next verse. The Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him and set him outside of the city. Man, that's awesome. I want you to imagine this for just a minute. You're standing at the edge of the city. God told you to get out, and you're standing there, and they're saying, come on, let's go. And you're just shaking. Now, at this point, God had already told them what was going to come. A lot of people would say, squash them. They had their chance. I told them to leave, and they didn't do it. But not God. This is not the God we serve. We serve a God that will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's the thrust of this story, folks. Not a single one of us can save ourselves. Every single one of us, after we've made the choice to serve God, are stuck because we can't save ourselves. Yes, we can choose God. That's our reasonable service. We choose God. God does the rest. You can't save yourselves any more than Lot or his family could save himself. Folks, that's good news. You know, the first 3 years I was a Seventh-day Adventist, I was trying to save myself. Do you know it was 3 years after I became an Adventist that I became a Christian? Isn't that sad? I knew the doctrines better than anybody, but I didn't know Jesus Christ. I didn't know my Savior. And I thought, you know, if I could just learn enough about our beliefs, surely I'll be able to get into heaven. I think they do have a quiz at the gates. And I could pass the test, let me tell you. But I wasn't saved. Isn't that incredible? But you know, we learned something else. The story doesn't end here. We learned something else very important from this story. You know, there are those who say that once you give your heart to Jesus, Man, it doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how you live, you're just saved. Even if you turn completely away from Christ, it doesn't matter. It's okay because you gave your heart to Jesus and now you're safe. But is that what the Bible teaches? Actually, as they're leaving the city, God told them, don't look back. Now, it wasn't because God didn't want them to see what was happening. That's not the reason God said, don't look back. In fact, Abraham was off in the distance watching the whole thing. It wasn't looking at the destruction of the city that would cause a problem. You see, God knew their hearts. He knew what they were struggling with. And he was trying to convey this message to them that, look, if you turn around and look back at that city, you're going to remember the Walmart, the Target. You're going to remember the store that was right up the street from your house. You're going to remember the bowling alley. You're going to remember all these things that you used to love to do. I'm not saying that any of those things are wrong, but I'm saying that you're going to remember all the conveniences that you're leaving behind, and you're going to miss it. And that's exactly what happened. You see, Lot's wife turned and looked, and she thought, how am I going to live without a washer and dryer? How am I going to live without all my friends that I've left behind? What am I going to do without this city that I love so much? Maybe they didn't like the people, but they loved the city. And the fact of the matter is, when she turned and looked at that city, she thought to herself, you know what? I would rather be dead than live without this city. And God in his mercy, seems kind of crazy, doesn't it? God in his mercy gave her the desire of her hearts, the desire of her heart, rather. He said, if you'd rather be dead than trust in me, then serve me, where I'm going to take you, knowing that I'll take care of you. If you'd rather be dead, if you would have rather stayed in the city, then I'm going to give you the desire of your hearts, or the desire of your heart. God is not going to force any of us to be saved. If you don't want him, he's not going to force you to go to heaven. Can you imagine living in heaven if you like to drink? You like to get drunk? You like to party? If you like that, and it's not in heaven, God's not going to force you to be there. God's got some awesome stuff up in heaven for us, I'm telling you, more than we could even imagine. But if all we love are the things of the world, God's not going to force us to be there any more than he would force Lot's wife to leave the city if she didn't want to go. But now let's go to the end of the story. Because it was at this point, they're outside the city, you think, okay, God said, okay, you guys are free, go your own way, go find, go make a new camp or do whatever. But God gives them a command. He says, all right, you're out of the city. Now I want you to go to the mountain. You see, God had a plan for their lives. He had a direction that he wanted them to go. He says, so there's the mountain. You see it way over there. I want you guys to start heading straight that direction. Don't stop until you get there. Now, if God told you to do something audibly or through an angel, came down and said, okay, this is where I want you to go, I'm pretty sure that most of us would say, okay, I'm willing to do that, but not Lot. You see, when the angel said, I want you to go to the mountain, Lot said, really? But man, I mean, I'm already leaving my city behind and there's like no conveniences up in the mountain. I think I'll probably have to live in a cave. Are you sure that maybe I couldn't go to this little city that's right over here? Zoar, it means little one. Are you sure I can't just go to the city? Now, can you imagine talking to God and telling God, trying to dictate to God your terms of your salvation? Now, this is not what Lot's doing, but he's begging God. He's saying, God, please, I can't make it to the mountain. Now, there are some people that would tell you as a Christian, forget it. You give your heart to Jesus, man, you better get it all right now. But not God. You see, God recognizes that your salvation is not an end when you give your life to Christ. It's a journey. And it begins when you call on Jesus, and it ends when you get to heaven. Well, a whole new journey starts there. But God wants to take us step by step through life, molding us and making us into his image, bringing us to where he wants us to be. And that's exactly what he did for Lot. God said, okay, for your sake, I'm going to spare this little city. He was going to destroy Zoar, but for Lot's sake, he spared the city, and he allowed Lot to go there. Man, that's awesome. When you give your heart to Jesus, God doesn't expect you to be perfect tomorrow. He says, I'm going to take you step by step, day by day, little by little, through this journey of life. And I'm going to make the change in your life. Remember, you can't save yourself. You can't do it for yourself. It's only God who can do it. So if it's only God who can save us initially, then it's only God who can save us day by day. He's the one who molds us into his image. It's not us. That's good news, because you know what? If it was up to me, my life would be in shambles. My life would be a wreck. In some ways, it still is a wreck, but God's working on me. But let me ask you, is this where the story ends? It's not. You see, because at the end of this story, we find something incredible. We find that God does take Lot all the way to the mountain. You see, God was not satisfied leaving Lot in Zoar, any more than God is satisfied leaving us where we are at the moment we give our lives to Christ. You know why? I'll tell you why. There's only one reason, main reason why God wants to transform your life. Because the world needs to see Jesus. And the only way the world is going to see Jesus is in us. And folks, my wife told me to make sure to mention this. A transformation of life does not mean that you learn to keep the Ten Commandments better and better and better. That's not what a transformation of life means. Let me tell you what a transformation of life is. When you learn to love more and more and more. Love other people more and more and more. What did Jesus say, the great, a new commandment? One new commandment in the whole Bible. And it's incredible. I love it. It's my favorite verse in the Bible. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, not as yourself, even as I have loved you, so also you love one another. By this, all the world will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. This is what it means to become Christ-like. Doesn't mean that you're the perfect Sabbath keeper. It doesn't mean that you never have a bad thought. It means that you care deeply about people out there and you care deeply about the people in here. You see, if the world can't see Jesus in us, they're never going to look here because they think this book is as goofed up as I did when I was a kid. And the whole world is telling them how goofed up this book is. That there's every other opportunity, every other alternative but the Bible. We've got to show them. We've got to show them by a life transformed who Jesus is. And that life transformed is by loving him. You know what's amazing? In Matthew 25, when Jesus is talking about the parable of the separation of the sheep, you know, the sheep and the goats at the second coming, he doesn't say that you kept the commandments just right. You only ate tofu. You only did this, you didn't wear this, you acted this way. You know what he said? I was sick and you visited me. I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. That's what it means to be righteous. That's what it means to be Christ-like. That's what it means to be transformed. That's what it means to go to the mountain. Now, there's three types of people in the world. I said there were two groups, but there's three types of people. Two in one group, one in another. There are billions of people in this world today that are so blinded by the choices they've made that they don't even recognize their need of a Savior. They're so blinded by their sin that they don't even think they need God. They don't even see a choice before them. It's a scary thought that most of the world will be lost because, like the Sodomites, they would even consider leaving the city. But there's another group, perhaps like some of you here today, that you think God, this whole idea of religion is just a joke. I mean, come on. Really? Maybe you've had the Bible shoved down your throat. Maybe all you've read is Numbers and Deuteronomy. But God just doesn't make sense to you. The gospel is still foolishness to you. I'm telling you, all you got to do is meet Jesus. All you've got to do is meet the Savior who loves you so much that he would be willing to make any sacrifice for you. Because when you meet Jesus, it's only then that you can be taken out of the city. But there's another group, like many of us here today. We've made the choice to serve God. If you hadn't made the choice, you might not be here today. But like me, many of you are sitting here and you're lingering. We want to serve God, but maybe you've tried to do it on your own. You know what I found out? Something kind of cool. I'm really trying to wrap it up here. It's kind of interesting, is that I found that both ultra-conservatives and ultra-liberals, you know, we love to throw those words around as Adventists, right, can be legalists. You wouldn't think that, right? But it's true. Get this. An ultra-conservative on a ruler, a 12-inch ruler, they would say that we have to do about 6 inches of the work and God does the other six. That's a legalist. If you think that you have to earn any of your salvation, you're a legalist. Whereas the ultra-liberal say, well, you know what? I think it's only about an inch, half an inch. Not like that legalist who says it's 6 inches. That makes you just as legalistic. Whenever we try to save ourselves in any capacity, we will stumble, we will fall. And so many of us just simply linger. Because we have yet to do the one thing that it takes to be saved, and that is to grab a hold of our Savior and allow Him to take us out of the city. It's my prayer for all of us, because I have to do this every day. I struggle with this because I love the city. I love what the world has to offer. And Satan makes it all the more appealing. You can tell certain aspects of the world that I really love. I'm packing it on. Cheesecake. I think that's a sin. And I love it. You can tell where my weakness is, right? Not really a sin, but if you eat 4 or 5 pieces, it is. Folks, would you grab a hold of Jesus' hand every day and simply choose to love Him, choose to serve Him, and He will take you the rest of the way. He will save you. He will transform your life, and He'll bring you to heaven. It's not something we can do. It's something that only He can do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much, God, for Your grace, for Your mercy in our lives. We thank You that You love us so much, more than we could possibly imagine. God, I thank You that You alone can take us by the hand and deliver us from our sin. God, that You want to bring us all the way as a witness, as a testimony to the world of Your greatness and of Your goodness. Lord, bring us out of the city. Take us all the way to the mountain, Father, step by step and day by day. And God, when we fall, when we can't even walk, God, we know that You carry us. And so we lean on You, Father. And we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Thank you so much.